happen to be able to read all of these, they're both very long, in time they're both well known to it. Once more we pick out some of the more representative portions of the chapter and seek to find out their meaning and guide to ourselves. And once again, thank you, certainly calculated to stir up the hearts of the Lord's people and remind us of the great day that's coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will once again be manifested to this world of God and world. And what a day will be when we're in the kingdom of which we have been thinking, considering, during our studies of the Gospel according to Matthew. Beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And he said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall these things, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that there be no trouble, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then shall I deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, who shall read it, let him understand. Then let them which is in Judea be unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the fold, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his fold. And woe unto them that are tired and to them that are stuck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, as for this time no one earth shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Now will you go over to chapter 25? We could have profited the rest of the chapter, but as I said, for time's sake, we must just pick out some representative scripture. Verse 1. So then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Interestingly, there is one old translation, not the original language, but an old translation of the scriptures that says here, they went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. I don't know whether there's any particular reason for that conclusion, but nevertheless it's most interesting to think of that, because it fits in extremely well with what we have to say about chapter 25 tonight. Verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch it, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall they gather all nations, And he shall separate them one from another, the shepherd divides the sheep from his goat from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goat on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me, I was sick, and ye visited me, I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when shall we then hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When shall we be a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when shall we be sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall he also answer and say, Lord, when shall we be in hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In other words, that's to us this most interesting portion of Jesus' word tonight. Looking through the Gospel according to Matthew, the topic has been the message of Matthew, not the details, although we've had to deal with details on occasions as we've gone along from chapter to chapter. But looking over the whole of the Gospel and seeking to find out just exactly what Matthew's main thrust is, we have taken up, as you know, six separate portions. The first of these being the first four chapters, where we saw the introduction of the king himself, his blessed person. Then in 5, 6, and 7, the manifesto of the king, or the declaration of the king, as we called it, having to do with the exposition of the Lord came with regard to the character of those who are part of his kingdom. And then we went to the next section, 8 to 12, and we find in it the rejection, the story of the rejection of the king. In spite of all his overtures to the nation of Israel, publicly and officially, he was rejected by them. And so the rejection of the king is found then in chapter 13. Within that, we find an explanation given by the king himself with regard to the age in which he lived, stretching from the days when he himself preached the word, sowed the seed, as it were, and stretching right on until the time we have read about here in chapter 25, when the sheep and the goats, as it were, are separated by the king, right immediately prior to the inauguration of the kingdom. And then we looked at last evening, chapter 16 to 18. Of course, there's a much larger section there, but we chose those three chapters, 16, 17, and 18, because they set before us three things. What we call them was, of course, the revelation of the king. But in these three chapters, four things were set before us. Instruction concerning the Lord and his purpose with regard to his church. I will build my church. And then instruction too with regard to his passion, his coming, suffering, and death. He said he must go to Jerusalem in order to undergo. And then in chapter 17, we had instruction with regard to his person, as we saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before his womb, and the effulgence of glory, which they saw and never forgot. And then last of all, last evening, we looked at chapter 18, where we saw that section dealing with the instruction for his people, or the instruction concerning his people. And noted in that, that there were three things characterizing them. First of all, humility, which they were enjoying. And then the fact that they were under discipline, that they were capable of accepting that discipline, and indeed that discipline must be manifested in their midst, particularly with regard to the corporate gathering of the people. And last of all, of course, they are also marked by forgiveness, a forgiveness to which there is no limits, since they themselves have been forgiven limitlessly by their God. And that brings us to what we have tonight then, chapters 24 and 25, which we could call the manifestation of the king. But in actual fact, what we have here, as you know, are events leading up to that manifestation. We have here a revelation that the Lord gives. The Lord ahead of time tells his own just exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age. And I suppose it's right to say that as far as the people of God are concerned in any age, but particularly in our own, There is nothing more interesting than the knowledge of and delving into the knowledge of those things that pertain to the end of the age. Every one of us are interested in prophecy, I do believe. It may only be that our knowledge is scanty. It may be that it's superficial in a way. But when all is said and done, we certainly are interested in things that are about to take place. I believe that that is very definitely underlined by the fact that in the day in which we live, there are books being sold dealing with this particular subject. Ours is not the only age in which, of course, these books were popular. But nevertheless, today, books are being churned out by the thousands, and many of them have to do with the end times. It shows, of course, the interest, not only that we as Christians have, but even sometimes those who are not Christians at all, they're interested in what's going to happen from here on in, as it were. The events leading up to the manifestation of the Lord's coming again in glory. Now, of course, you will readily recognize that in chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to Matthew, there is no mention of the rapture. If we are right in our exposition of the Word of God, the first intimation we have that there is going to be, first of all, a gathering of the people of God to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air is found in John chapter 14, which, of course, again, as I'm sure you all know so well, was written many, many years after the Gospel of Matthew was completed. Indeed, all the other apostles had long since left the scene. John, an old man, writing what was possibly one of the very last portions of the whole of the New Testament. It has been suggested by many a scholar that John's Gospel was written even after the book of the Revelation was. Now, whether that's so or not, we can't say with any degree of confidence in it. But nevertheless, it's a thought that reminds us that towards the end of the first century, John was then putting on paper his recollection of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ began both to do and to teach, to use the word of Luke. Indeed, I am of this opinion, that in actual fact, what John was doing from his viewpoint of many, many years after all the other apostles had gone to glory, and by this time, much of the New Testament having been circulated among the saints, the apostle John was actually filling in the gaps, as we should say, things that had been missed and overlooked by the other apostles. That's why, of course, we have three gospels that seem to cover a great deal of the same ground, whereas John's gospel stands by itself. There are only a few things in John's gospel that are found in the other three gospels. Mainly, of course, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and, of course, the story of the Lord's suffering and death, and resurrection too. But, by and large, John's gospel contains things that are not mentioned in the other gospels at all, and one of them, of course, is the fact that the Lord has promised to come again to receive his own himself. That's not mentioned here in Matthew 24 and 25. Nevertheless, what is going to happen after the Lord reaches people home? Are we today justified in our belief, and I believe we all are firmly convinced that the coming of the Lord is close to hand? Are we justified in accepting that view? Well now, I believe that Matthew 24 and 25, and a proper understanding of it, will give us an assurance that we certainly are justified indeed in looking for the Lord to come very, very shortly. You'll see that at the end of the text. So then, what is the background of these two chapters? Well, if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 23, you will find exactly what the background is, and again, it's most interesting. You remember that the Lord had pronounced woe and judgment upon the Pharisees. And not only that, he says that upon the head of this nation, or this generation, and I believe it's the same word as we have, I mean by that, I believe its meaning is the same as that we find in chapter 24, this generation. The blood of all the righteous, from Abel of old, until Zechariah, son of Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar, the blood of these martyrs would come upon the head of this generation. That is the people of Israel, I do believe. And then the Lord sets up that lament with regard to the city and the nation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and the hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And prior to that, the Lord has said, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation in people. The nation of Israel, of course. Now then, all these things shall come upon this generation. So we come into chapter 24, what we find. Jesus went went out and departed from the temple, and as he was going out, the disciples showed him the stones, or at least drew his attention to the lovely buildings that had taken some 38 years to build by Herod the Great. And even though he wasn't a true Jew in that sense, he had been merely a convert to the Jewish religion, the people of Israel were very, very proud of the temple they had built for. And then the Lord says, as you know, see ye not these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not one stone be left upon another that shall not be cast down. And off they go out of Jerusalem, up into the Mount of Olives, and when the Lord was seated, the disciples came to him, and remembering what he had said, all these things shall come upon this generation. They said, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? There you have the link. All these things shall come upon this generation, said the Lord. And now said the disciples, when shall these things be, Lord? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? We have here then a twofold question by the disciples. It would appear at first glance that there's a threefold question. Those of you who grasp just the English and cursorily glance at these words without giving a great deal of time to the exact meaning of the words, naturally you're going to think, why they ask, when shall these things be? That's one. And then, what is the sign of thy coming? That's two. And then, what is the sign of the end of the age? That's three. But in actual fact, there are only two statements or two questions that they ask. If you were to read it something like this, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age? You'll understand exactly what I'm saying. They're actually asking two things. When are these things going to take place, Lord? And what is going to be the sign of your coming, even the end of the age? Linked, as I said, to what has gone before in chapter 23, these things shall come upon this generation. Well then, the Lord answered this question. Now again, there are many. Perhaps you yourself, as you have read these verses, you have thought that this is true, that the Lord ignores a part of the question that they ask. When shall these things be? And what shall the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age, be? Well, in actual fact, the Lord answers their question fully. He answers both parts of it. For what reason? Because in the minds of the believers, in the minds of the disciples at this time, these two things were exactly the same. In other words, based, of course, on the Old Testament scriptures and their knowledge of those scriptures, particularly, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, you'll see what I mean. The disciples had this in mind, that when these things came upon the nation of Israel, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, it would be the sign, as it were, that Christ would come to the earth. In other words, what would immediately precede the Lord's coming again in glory would be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so they, of course, harmonized these two things together. With the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of the New Testament scriptures, we of course realize that the destruction of Jerusalem took place some 40 years or a little less after the Lord Jesus ascended to glory. And from that until the Lord again comes to glory, a long age has intervened. But the disciples didn't think that. Their idea was that the things the Lord had been speaking about in chapter 23 with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem would inaugurate or immediately precede the time of the setting up of the kingdom. Therefore say they, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And so the Lord begins to answer them right on those very ground. And so we have in these following verses from verse 4 of chapter 24 the Lord's full answer with regard to the question that they ask. Now how do we look at these two chapters then? From verse 4 to verse 14 we have what we might term as being the first half of Daniel's 70th week. That would be something of the detail that we would like to go into in a moment or two. From verse 15 to verse 28 or so, we have what we might call the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And then from verse 29 to verse 31, we have the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Now from there, going into the next verse, 32, to the end of chapter 24, we have, in fact, from verse 32 of chapter 24 to the end of chapter 25, we have warning here. Four warnings, if you will. First of all, there's the warning in picture. That is, Noah is taken up as a picture of it, and a warning is given. That the coming of the Son of Man is going to be very, very sudden. Just as it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not, until the flood came and swept them all away. It says there, took them all away, but the word actually seems to mean or carries the thought of being swept away suddenly when they expected it. And then we have, that's taking us perhaps to the end of chapter 24. From verse 1 of chapter 25 to verse 13, we have the warning then in parable form. And that, of course, is the parable of the 10 virgins known so well to us. From verse 14 to verse 29, we have the warning given in principle, having to do with precepts, and particularly applying it to the believers of that particular day, that is the day of tribulation. We have the parable of the talent. And then we have, last of all, from verse 30 to verse 46, the warning in prospect. There we have, of course, judgment, the judgment of the living nation. So you can see then that there is a continuity in these two chapters. And they have to do all at the same period of time. One of the things that has caused so much misunderstanding with regard to teaching of these two chapters is the fact that so many of our brethren, I don't speak of men who stand on this platform or platform such as this, but men who in the day gone by have left behind books, many are most profitable, but nevertheless, many have misjudged the tenor of these two chapters, and they've jumped back and forth into the church age and the tribulation and so on, as they sometimes even do in the book of the Revelation, the some writers have. And the result is that many a believer, reading some of these things or hearing ministry based on these ideas, they become more and more confused. But if you look at it just in the way that I have done this or outlined to you this evening, I do believe that it makes chapters 24 and 25 very, very clear. So then let us go back into chapter 24 and look as we can, as time permits, at some of the details that we find in these two chapters. But I must say, as far as I'm concerned, that in the reading over them today again, and in going into some of the details, my heart was really warm with this thought, once more, how close indeed must the coming of the Lord for His people be, when these things that we can see in sign, at least around us, in portent around us, already today. So the question of the believer, the question of the disciple at that time was, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age be? And so the Lord begins to answer them, and He tells them exactly when these things take place. Now, He shows certain things that must take place prior to His coming again in glory. And what are those things? Well, in verse 4, for instance, sorry, verse 5, in verse 5, verse 4, He says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, what do we have here? I believe that we have, as far as this verse is concerned, its full fulfillment is to be found in the first seal of Revelation chapter 6. You remember that in Revelation chapter 6 we have the white horse coming forth, and he who sat upon it, he had a diadem on his head, and it says of him that he went forth conquering and to conquer. In other words, the advent of the Antichrist. But prior to the advent of the Antichrist, many other false Christs and false prophets will appear. So that while we say that verse 6 here tells us, verse 5 rather, tells us of a day when the Antichrist will come, it also includes a time up to that period. And this could be said of all these verses in the first section of chapter 24. The Lord is telling them certain things are going to be characteristic of the time prior to the Lord's coming again, to His own coming again in glory. They will be culminated in certain events that will be clear and distinct, and without any question, understandable at the time. But until that time actually does come, certain characteristics, very similar to those final events, will also be taking place. In other words, there will be a constant appearing of false Christs, men who are appearing to be, or rather, claiming to be Christ, just as we have them today. And there are men living at this time, as you well know, who claim to be Christ reincarnated. So that, what the Lord is saying then, don't let any man deceive you. These things cannot take place. That is, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in its final time, the awful wars that will take place around the people of Israel at that time, and the coming again of the Lord in glory to deliver them, these things cannot take place before the unfolding of, or the appearing of, these men who claim to be Christ, and eventually the great Antichrist himself. Here we have an inkling, if you will, an intimation, if you will, of the first seal of Revelation chapter 6, when the Antichrist, the false Christ, comes forth, riding on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. And then when you come into chapter 6, you have, again, an intimation of the second seal. Of course, again, it spreads its shadow over the age in which we live. And again, particularly, during the time immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, I believe the age in which we live, it's marked by men who claim to be Christ. It's marked as well by what we have in verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. Now the age in which we live is certainly marked by that, brethren and sisters. There are those who have counted them. I've forgotten the number. I think it was something like, since the turn of the century, since the beginning of the 20th century, something like 60 different wars have broken out all over the world. Wars that men would take notice of. We're not talking about the little fights that go on internally in various countries all over the world, but nation against nation. And since the turn of the century, there are those who have gone into this and counted them. They tell us that there have been at least 60 such wars. In other words, there's hardly been a year since the year 1900 when there wasn't a war going on somewhere. Indeed, I would almost suggest that there hasn't been a year where there hasn't been some kind of a war going on somewhere in the world. Just as even today, the war between Iran and Iraq continues. So that the age in which we live is very, very evidently marked by this war and rumors of war. What says the Lord? Be ye not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then he said, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. Now do these things not mark the age in which we live? Earthquakes certainly. I don't know whether there have been more earthquakes since 1930, to this present day, than there were, say, in the previous century. Some men claim that that is the case. It may be that perhaps our way of recording such things is more accurate today, I don't know. But there's certainly one thing, and that is, it's evident, that the age in which we live is marked by earthquakes and divers places. And famine. What can we say with Ethiopia and other lands like that? And then as far as pestilences go, well, we're standing at the moment on the brink of one. Now I'm not in any way a scaremonger by any means. But you know as well as I know the medical profession today is in trepidation with regard to this outbreak of AIDS. Just one of those things. And we know, of course, we know that it certainly is a visitation of God upon man for his wickedness. But they tell us, I just heard again, I believe it was this morning or yesterday morning in CBC News, they reckon that by the year 1990, a mere 3 years away, there will be something like 1 million cases of AIDS here in North America. I was talking to our brother Bill Anderson while we were together a couple of weeks ago in Tokyo, and he was telling me that as far as the medical profession is concerned, they see AIDS developing in multiples, not just a case here and a case there and a case somewhere else, but just as numbers multiply, 2 multiplied by 2, and then 4 multiplied by 4, and then 16 multiplied by 16, and so it goes, springing and great leaps, quantum leaps. And that's exactly what's happening with regard to this particular disease, and that's why there's such a scare in the world. But that's not the only thing that will happen. You've only got to go into the book of the Revelation, and you find there, of course, that there will be pestilences, just such like this. And we can see how quickly such a thing spreads. It seemed to have started a year or two back there, and with one or two individual cases, and nobody got everything off. And suddenly we're faced with this awful trauma of a world being struck by a pestilence, which, as far as some of the doctors are concerned, now whether or not they will prove to be correct in this or not, I don't know, but they say that it will make the bubonic plague and so on look sick. It looks like a picnic, is the very word that some of these medical men have used. We're standing on the brink of these things. But in that, of course, we see the third seal of the book of Revelation, chapter 6. The white horse the Antichrist coming forth, then the red horse of war, and then of course the speckled horse of all these pestilences and so on. Sorry, the black horse of death as a result of war and a result of pestilence. And then last of all, the speckled or pale horse. And that of course is death riding on. And that we find later on in chapter 24 here. If you go down further, you will find a very clear reference to this with regard to the awful outpouring of judgment and death. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved at all. At verse 22 of chapter 24. The pale horse going forth, and he who rides upon it, his name is death. Death and hell are in his train. And here the scriptures tell us in chapter 24 that except those days were shortened, no flesh at all would be saved. We can see, brothers and sisters, and we could go further into these seals. I'm not going to take the time, but want to go on into the other parts of the chapters as well. But you can see how that this chapter follows very closely the opening up of the seven seals in the book of the Revelation. Now I for one believe, I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I do believe that we have a fair amount of evidence for saying what we say, that the seven come out of the seven vials. And in each instance, the speed of events is quickened, so that the actual pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, as we find it and find them in the book of the Revelation, probably takes place in the last few weeks of the last part of the tribulation period. The last few weeks maybe of the last of the second three and a half years of the tribulation period. Immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord, or we find it here in these chapters, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. So what we have then in these first verses, this first section, as the Lord answers his own, they ask the question, when shall these things be? The Lord tells them. Before these things actually take place, the things he has mentioned, with regard to an actual coming, and with regard to the destruction and the things having to do with the nation of Israel in the future day, there's going to be certain signs seen. We are already seeing those signs. Now we don't look for them, but we can't help seeing them. And if these things are already taking place today, and their consummation and culmination, that they cannot be very, very far off. Because it seems as though the speed of these events taking place on our day is much quicker than there's ever been at any time in the age of church history. Then we go on further into the chapter here, and the Lord warns them with regard to this, that they are to flee from the mountain, flee to those that are into the air, flee onto the mountain. Because at this time, there's going to be great tribulation. Now that, of course, is also mentioned in the book of the Revelation with regard to the martyr. The souls of the martyrs found under the altar there in the book of the tribulation. How do these people come to be thus martyred? I believe that what we have in verse 14 and 15 gives us some inkling as to this. This gospel of the kingdom. What is this gospel of the kingdom? It's exactly the same gospel that we preach, of course. That is the salvation in none other but in the Christ of God. But it has what we might call a somewhat different nuance. The gospel that they will preach on that day will be the same gospel as was preached by John. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There will be 144,000 preachers sealed by God who will go forth all over the world to preach this gospel. And from every land all over the world, there will be Jews who will trust the coming Messiah. They will turn to God. You've only got to read the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I believe it's verse 11, maybe verses 11 and 12 to show, to understand that when the Lord comes, there's going to be the gathering, as we're told here, when the trumpet sounds. And the elect are going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. Now this is not the church. Don't for one moment misunderstand that particular point. When the trumpet here blows, it is for the gathering of the elect from Egypt and from Libya and from Syria and from all the other nations that are mentioned there in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And there are other places in the Old Testament too that have prophecies with regard to this. It's not the coming of the Lord for his church. It's the sending forth of the angel to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth to enter into the kingdom, which is about to be inaugurated at the coming of the Lord in glory. But the 144,000 will have gone forth. They'll have gone all over the world, and they'll preach this gospel of the kingdom, as we find it in verse 15. Verse 14, sorry. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. They asked what was the sign of the coming. Here's a sign. The sign is this, that these sealed preachers of the gospel of the kingdom will go forth to all the world. And from the Jewish people to begin with, and then from all nations, there will be those who will accept that message and prepare their hearts for the coming again of Christ in glory. Then, of course, in verse 15, then shall the end come. The Lord says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And I believe that this little word here is added by the Holy Spirit under Matthew's end, or by Matthew under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not the words of the Lord Jesus. The words are included here for this particular point. Whoso readeth, you see the gospel is being written. Whoso readeth, let him understand. What is he to understand? When the abomination of desolation is seen standing in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Particularly, the people who are living in Judea are going to be the object of the animosity, the satanic animosity and hatred of the man of sin at this particular time. This abomination of desolation, what is it? Three times is it mentioned, almost exactly the same words, twice, in the book of Daniel. Chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 12, I believe it is. Or perhaps it's chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. Look it up yourself at any rate. You'll find that there are three occasions when this particular thing is mentioned. The abomination of desolation. Or the abomination of desolations, as it is on one occasion. In either case, it simply means the abomination which destroys completely. The word abomination, of course, is that which speaks of something completely despised and completely disliked by God, hated by God, an abomination which causes complete and entire destruction. So what do we have now? It will be the setting up of the statue, the image of the Antichrist in the holy place. Many men have tried to apply this to events that took place in history. For instance, at the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem under Titus the general in AD 70, the Roman legions apparently carried their banners, their ensigns, into the temple in Jerusalem. They set them up there and then they made offerings to them. Now that certainly was, as it were, an abomination of desolation. But note here, the Lord says that first of all, this is going to happen before the people of Israel need to flee, or the believing remnant of the Jews need to flee from Judea. Well, that doesn't fit the facts of history with regard to Titus and his legion, because in actual fact, the slaughter had already taken place in the city of Jerusalem prior to the legions going into the temple and putting up their banners and ensigns and offering worship to their idolatrous gods. So what the Lord here is speaking of is yet to take place. It, of course, is in the middle, as we find in the book of Daniel, in the middle of the 70th week prophesied by Daniel in chapter 70, the 70 weeks that is. The 70th week is the postponement. What we have found throughout this gospel, or at least to one particular point when we came to the reaction of the people to the king and all his teaching, the kingdom was postponed. And here we have the 70th week postponed. The 70 weeks prophesied to bring in the reconciliation and the cleansing of sin for the people of Israel, that is. The 70th week mentioned by Daniel has been postponed to a future day. And then in the middle of that week, there is going to be the covenant which this man of sin has made with the people of Israel, and he's going to break it. And the way he's going to break it is going to be a scurrilous one, because it's going to mean that any godly people among the people of Israel, any godly folk at that time living in Judea, they're going to avoid completely any contact with the temple of God, because they could see it then to be completely defiant. That's why it's called here the abomination which makes desolate. The godly Jew will have nothing at all to do with the temple. And not only so, if he understands the scriptures, which no doubt he will be able to do, as he read Matthew 24, he will flee to the mountains. And of course, as we pointed out the other evening, God will have a refuge prepared, most scholars, for what particular reason, of course, in the Old Testament, you have to go into certain meanings of original words and so on. They believe it to be in the city called Petra, there in Idumea, or in Edom. And that city is going to be the hiding place, or the place of refuge, that will take in the fleeing Jews, and they're going to protect it, many of them, until the Lord actually does come to deliver them. It will be, as it were, when Jerusalem has been surrounded, and even the refuge is about to fall, and those godly Jews who have accepted the teaching, the preaching of 144,000, and are waiting the coming of the king, just about the time when it seems as though they are about to be destroyed, the Lord, of course, will appear in glory, and he will deliver them from their enemies. Now here we have then the end time. What the Lord says here, then shall the end come. And he tells them that the gospel will be preached, and then if the man of sin, his image will be set up, and those who are in Judea are to flee, and they are to pray that their flight be not in the winter time, and they are to pray that it will not be in the Sabbath, because the godly Jew, of course, will limit his travelling to a certain number of leagues or kilometers or whatever during even the Sabbath day of that day. And the Lord says that from then shall be the great tribulation. That's the idea of verse 21. For then shall be the great tribulation, or the tribulation of the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. What a terrible time it's going to be. If you want to understand something of the awfulness of that time, again, I recommend to you a quiet, careful reading of the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 right through chapter 19. If we are right in our calculations that are mentioned in that particular section of the scriptures, it would seem as though during those days, one way or the other, something like half the population of the world are going to be destroyed. Tremendous thing when you think of it. In a matter of months, mark you, about half the population of the world, most of those, of course, are going to be destroyed as a result of the pestilences and the wars and the earthquakes and the famine that will take place during those days. Tremendous number two will be slaughtered simply because they have trusted in the name of the coming king. So the Lord says to you with regard to that, that not from that time to this, nor ever shall be, will be tribulation like this that will take place at that time. And except those days were shortened, no pleasure at all will be saved. You can see very clearly that this is not the new church, or the church age. It's completely outside the church age. The whole of this tenor, the tenor of this whole section is Jewish and has to do with Jewish people who are hearing the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, again, let me say, it's exactly the same gospel that we preach. There's only the one gospel. It's called elsewhere the eternal, the everlasting gospel. But it has a nuance that is somewhat different to what we preach. Because on that day, they will be preaching of a coming king whose coming is very, very close to hand. Therefore, repent and prepare ye the way of the Lord, as it were. The preaching will be very, very similar to that of John in his day. Of course, it will also have the benefit of hindsight, and that the cross of Christ will loom large in the preaching then, as it does now. Except those days were shortened. I mentioned last in the other evening of a novel exposition of this particular passage, one that I would be quite prepared to accept myself. Usually we say that the days are shortened, that is to say, the 3.5 years are shortened. But mind you, if you read through the book of the Revelation, you have a very difficulty in finding out how those days, the number of those days, will be shortened. Because they are calculated right down to the last day. 3.5 years. 42 months. 1260 days. Right to the very day. Now there are portions, we haven't time to go into this evening, going back into the book of Daniel and so on, where you have 45 and then, I believe it's 75 days that seem to be extra over and above the 1260 days mentioned. I believe that those extra days, if you keep them in mind, they will tell you just exactly what number of days or how many days it will be before the actual inauguration of the king when the throne is actually set up in Christ. Takes up the reins of government. In other words, there will be a portion of time, or a small section of time, which the Lord Jesus and his administrators will use to clean up the world, as it were, and to put things to rights. And then the Lord will take up the scepter and reign from Jerusalem. I believe that the extra days that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, have to do with that. But that, of course, is outside the scope of our thought for this evening. But If we think then that these days are to be shortened, we have to ask ourselves, in what way will they be shortened? Will the number of them be lessened? It doesn't say so in the book of the Revelation. As I say, they're counted. You see, as far as the people of Israel, or at least the godly of that day, as far as the godly remnant is concerned, when it comes to the tribulation, God has the days exactly counted. 1260. But how are they going to be shortened? Well, the novel interpretation, or new interpretation, that I heard a brother pass on recently, and as I say, I'd be quite prepared to accept and insist. And during those days, one third of the sun, one third of the moon, and one third of the stars of the heaven are going to be darkened. The result is that there will be no longer a 24-hour day when the sun will shine, or at least 12 hours when the sun will shine. And during the night time, there's not going to be the same amount of moonshine either. There's going to be a shortened daytime, and there's going to be a longer, darker night. And so the result is that during those days, many of the faithful will flee to the mountains, and they will do so in darkness during the time when it's safe for them to move and to get away from the danger. Now that is a possible interpretation of the words that we have here. It certainly fits the overall picture of the day being shortened, a little bit more so than perhaps the usual interpretation of that. But now we come to chapter 25. As you go down to chapter 24, of course, you will find that there are certain things mentioned that will go back into what we've already been talking about, give us more details with regard to that time, that era, that particular period of which the disciples had inquired. And then, of course, we have the parables as well. And all we have seven parables or parables saying with regard to the coming of the Son of Man in these two chapters. Now, one of the parables that stands out, of course, is that of chapter 25 and the first 13 verses, the 10 virgins. How many times have you heard, brethren, preach the gospel from this? It's something I could never do, not anymore, not for many years, have I been able to take up the gospel of Matthew chapter 25, its first section, and preach the gospel therefrom. I suppose I'm maybe a little more difficult to please when it comes to this kind of thing, but there are certain scriptures that very many of our brethren do use for the preaching of the gospel, and I believe that if you understand the full meaning of the gospel of a particular scripture, you couldn't use it the way they do. And this is one of them. I believe firmly, brethren, and I think you'll all agree with me, that every interpretation of our scripture, or every application of it, must be in keeping with the true interpretation of it. It is often said that one interpretation, many applications. That may be so. But nevertheless, let us ever keep in mind that if there is an interpretation fully understood, our applications must be in keeping with them. Now that may allow then for chapter 25 to be used as a gospel, but if you're going to use it as a gospel, be very, very sure that you know just exactly what it means. The virgins are not the church. They're very definitely not the church. As I pointed out in one of these old translations, whether there is anything of a background, a reason for saying it, or using this translation, I wouldn't like to say, I've never yet come across any reason for the translation as it is, but nevertheless, it's very instructive, I think, to understand that way back in ancient days, men who were translating these words into another language, they actually said, these virgins, they went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. The background of this parable, of course, is the marriage, as it usually takes place in Middle Eastern countries. Now, in the Far East, where I have spent most of my lifetime, to a certain extent we can understand this, but it's not just quite exactly as it takes place, a marriage that is, as the marriage takes place in the Middle Eastern land. But nevertheless, many and many a time have I seen a Japanese bride decked out in her finery, being escorted to the home of her husband in a town or a village out in the country in Japan. They don't do the same thing in the cities, not anymore they don't, but it is a traditional thing that the bride is escorted by her friends and family and so on to the bridegroom's home, where she's accepted, of course, as a daughter into the family. Not merely going with her husband and starting a new home. They do that, of course, in modern Japan and the cities and so on, but it's still very prevalent that the daughter marries into the family. She leaves her family, and indeed, she actually, as far as the law is concerned, becomes dead to her former family, and she now becomes the daughter of the new family. And the garments that she wears, one of the undergarments she wears under her elaborate kimono, is actually the garment of death, signifying the fact that she has died of the former family, and now she is being accepted or born anew into her new family. Now that is, of course, only a partial view of what we have in the scriptures. Only a partial view of the kind of thing that is spoken of here in parabolic form. So in what way then was the bride accepted in the days of the Lord? Well, of course, what happened actually was that the bridegroom went to the bride's home. And there the festivities took place. The betrothal, of course, was officially pronounced. It may have taken place earlier. The betrothal, that is, may have taken place quite a few years earlier. But the point is, he went to his bride's home, and there, receiving the bride and the dowry, and then, of course, all the attendants, they came back with him to his own village. And as he was about to enter into his own home village, the bride would go out. The bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Or, the bridegroom and the bride cometh, go you out to meet them. And, of course, those who were waiting in the village, knowing that the bridegroom was coming back, bringing his new bride with him, they would go out to meet him. And if it happened to be at night time, as we have it here in Matthew 25, they would have their lamps lit and ready. The Lord takes up that parable, and he says that that's exactly what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like at the end of the age. And then who are these virgins? Well, they certainly can't be the bride, because the bridegroom has gone to get her, he's gone to fetch her, and he's bringing her back with him. So we have here then a picture of the nation of Israel at this particular time. And I believe that the operative word of chapter 25 and these first 13 verses is the very first word. Then, at that time, shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and if you will allow it, the bride. So we have here then a picture of what is going to take place again, continuing the answer to the question, when shall these things be? What shall the sign of thy coming be? And of the end of the age. And of course we are told here that one of the signs will be that the nation of Israel is going to be divided over the person of the coming bridegroom, the coming king. There will be those who will be ready to meet him when he does come, and they will go in with him to the wedding, and the door will be shut, and there will be those who will not be ready, and they will be cast out. That, of course, has to do specifically with the nation of Israel. Then we have the question of the talents coming into play, and that is a question of reward with regard to the coming kingdom. Again, I believe the principle may be applied in the day in which we live, but it has to do very clearly with a future day. Last of all, of course, in chapter 25, we have the judgment of the living nation. Just as the nation of Israel were divided over the person of the king, so the nations of the world are divided as well. Now again, let me say, I think I've already mentioned it in passing during the nights that are past. This is not a parable. The last part of chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. It's not a parable. It's not even a parabolic saying. This is very literal. And what we are told here is that before the Lord himself, the words of the Lord and the King and so on are all mentioned here, used again and again by Matthew with regard to this. And so, immediately prior to the actual inauguration or the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a reading out from the kingdom, everything that offends. Everything and anything that does not suit the stringent requirements of entering into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to be rooted out. And what we find concerning those who are called the goats here is that they are cast out into everlasting darkness. Those who are called the sheep, what the Lord says here is that just as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, so will the Son of Man, when he comes as Lord and King, separate the nations, and I believe it to be the nations of the world. There's going to be a separating. Just as 144,000 have gone forth, and they've spread the news of the coming King, and the gospel of the kingdom as they've preached, it to the end of the earth, so the reaction to that gospel, and the attitude towards the godly people of Israel, and particularly, and the attitude towards those 144,000, that will determine exactly whether or not a person are going to be accepted into or they're going to be rejected from the kingdom of Christ. And so just as a shepherd will separate the goats from the sheep, So the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, and as a King and Lord, when He comes, He's going to separate the living nations. And those who are called the sheep are also called the righteous. And those who are called the goats are also called the wicked. So it's very evident then that those who go into the kingdom are all righteous. And their righteousness is no different to our own. The basis of that righteousness must be that which we find in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so with those who are wicked, the basis of their being rejected as far as the kingdom is concerned is because they have first of all rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the answer then that the Lord gave to the disciples at the time was a very, very full one. When shall these things be? What shall the sign of my coming in the end of the age be? And the Lord Jesus goes on to tell it. Now, there are one or two things that we haven't mentioned here, in chapter 24 particularly, that we certainly should have. But let us just run down them very quickly, and let us see how they seem to be so relevant even to the day in which we live. It may be, as we've said already, that the consummation, the actual fullness of the fulfillment of these things still awaits a day future. But because we can see these things, at least in seed form, very clearly today, then surely the hearts of the believer must be encouraged in this, to think that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must be very, very close to hand. First of all, says the Lord then, there are going to be those going forth who will claim to be Christ. They're false Christs, and they will deceive many, just as they're doing today. It's nothing to be marveled at that the disciples of Joseph Smith are increasing. It's nothing to be marveled at that you find men and women, young men and women, deceived into accepting the so-called Reverend Moon from Korea as being Christ incarnate. It's nothing to be wondered at that men and women, young men and women, are being carried away by the Hare Krishna and other such sects from the Far East, and that they're being deceived into thinking that some of these gurus from the Far East, from India and Pakistan, are men who have salvation in their teaching. Many shall come and say, I am Christ, and they'll deceive men. And then through the wars and the rumors of war, the very thing that we're living with, day in and day out, the fact that all over the world there are the earthquakes taking place in so many places, and famines and pestilences, and all of these things happening before our very eyes, and they make us realize how very, very close must be those things that are spoken of in the seals in the book of Revelation. We are seeing these things almost begin to unfold right before us. The day must be very close to hand when these seals will be opened up and the full fulfillment of these verses be actually brought about. Then the Lord also says that there will be the preaching of the 144,000, or the preaching of the kingdom of the heavens. And further than that, He says, then shall appear as well the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. That has been a point of debate over the years by many. They wonder just exactly what this sign actually is. Well, I do believe, brothers and sisters, that the sign is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, the effulgence of His glory will be such that it will be a universal expression of the Shekinah. So the very ends of the earth, the Shekinah glory of Jehovah Himself, will be seen, as it were, surrounding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, the unbelieving nations of the world, the Scriptures tell us, will mourn because of Him. What a day that will be. What a dreadful day it will be. Can you imagine what it will be like when the whole of the heavens, as it were, is lit up with the effulgence of divine glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as He comes forth, riding the white horse, as the Scriptures say? I believe that to be Scriptures, but I don't believe that we should expect the Lord will actually literally ride a white horse out of heaven. But whatever it means, the awesomeness of it, here comes the true conqueror, not the pseudo-conqueror of chapter 6 who rode the white horse going forth, hoping to conquer and to conquer. But here comes one, the mighty veteran of God's wars and armies, the one who is crowned with the many diadems, chapter 19 tells us. He's coming forth, and on his vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come forth, and the whole of the heavens, as it were, lit up in a way that has never been before, as the Shekinah glory of God returns, as it were, in the person of His own Son, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And then, too, the Lord also mentions the fact, in connection with this, He's actually speaking about the false prophets and the false Christs and so on. And He says that wherever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together. That's chapter 24. Brothers and sisters, we are seeing the fulfillment of that today. Here again is a scripture that sometimes causes somewhat consternation, a little consternation on the part of those who try to explain it. It's very, very simple, very straightforward. Who are these vultures? The false prophets, of course. And what is the carcass? The nation of Israel, of course. Or by extension, if you will, society as a whole. What is it then? It's a corrupt, evil thing, full of putrefaction. That's exactly the state of the world as it will be. When they've accepted this false Christ, this Antichrist, and put him in the place of God, he has taken that place, of course, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 and other scriptures, he has actually taken the place of being divine. And the whole of the world is aware it's going after. The whole world wondered after the beast whose deadly wound was healed, the scriptures say. Now whether or not that means that the Antichrist will be a man who will actually be raised again from the dead, I would kind of think that possibly that might be the case. Not some individual history, that is. Some tell us that it might be Nero raised from the dead, or it might even be Judas Iscariot raised from the dead, and so on. I don't believe that that would be the case at all. I believe that it's possible for a man, or it is possible for the fulfillment to be this, that a man will come to the fore very suddenly, from some obscure background, some little country in the Middle East somewhere, a Jew no doubt, an apostate Jew of course, but the beginning, he will look as though he's going along with the people in Israel to lead them in the right ways. They'll look upon him as a savior, and many of them will say, peace, peace now, when there really is no peace. And this man will come to the fore with great riches, tremendous political ability, charisma such as the world has never known. And somewhere along the line, he's going to receive a deadly wound. I believe that would be the meaning of it. And then he's going to be raised again. And the whole world will wonder after such an individual, with the political charm that he has, and the tremendous wealth that he owns, and the ability to lead nations as he does, and then to be maybe assassinated on the political scene and raised again. And that individual will make the whole world wonder after him. But in actual fact, he'll be leading them on to further and further and more putrefaction and corruption as they depart from God. And the result will be that there will be false prophets, just like vultures, gathered there to feed on the putrefying corpse of society. Or if you will, narrow it down to the nation of Israel as a whole, the remnant accepted of course. Now we're seeing portents of that today. Men on the radio. And what are they doing? They're actually, in the name of religion, they're actually feeding themselves and fattening themselves on the corrupt society in which we live. Men and women, hoping to buy themselves, as it were, some standing before God. Now I realize that there are many, many dear saints, many sincere saints, who contribute to things like this on the radio, perhaps through ignorance. And not necessarily everything on the radio, even though they do appeal for funds, is necessarily part of this picture I'm painting. But nevertheless, it's there. Men who are fattening themselves on the corruption of society. And that is only again a mere shadow.